Date was March 27th, 2013. And the place was my inbox of my email. I received an email from a colleague of mine that told me about this couple who had just been married. He had done their wedding, and they're already back in his office doing counseling. They're trying to figure out their various roles and responsibility, and the wife and her new husband, they disagreed. And one of the particular areas they disagreed with was she insisted that it was the husband's role and job to make coffee every morning. She says, that's man's work. And he doesn't agree with that. He would like to have the coffee made for him. He says, no, it's woman's work. And the two of them have been arguing about this, and so finally it ended up in the pastor's office. And as they discussed it, she said, Pastor, I know what you think. This is in the kitchen and all these stereotypical things, but it's biblical that it is man's work to make coffee. And the husband just looked at his wife and said, you're crazy. How is this even possible that this is man's work? How could you define making coffee as man's work? And she said, just look in the Bible. It's a man's job. And he searches, and the pastor is sitting there searching their minds going, what is she talking about? And she said, since you guys can't understand it, I will. And she opens up her Bible and says, right there. And they look down on the page of the Bible, and they're like, I don't understand. She says, read the title of the book. He brews. Now, the Bible is filled with godly examples of men and women who minister in their various roles, whether they're brewing coffee or whatever. They've got their own responsibilities. Now, for the month of April, we're going to focus on models, characters from the Old Testament. And this morning, we're going to learn about a Shebrew. A Shebrew named Deborah, who exhibited power and obedience. Now, the book of Judges chronicle a very tough time in the history of Israel, and Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 summarize the spiritual situation. It says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. Now, if you skip to the very end of the book of Judges, the book gives us insight into why things were going south for them. In Judges 21:25, it says, everyone did as he saw fit. And because of that, on several different occasions, we read of God's people cycling through a period of rebellion that leads to retribution from God. And after suffering for a time, they'll eventually repent. And then they'll be restored for a time of rest and peace. But then they rebel. And then there's retribution. And then there's repentance and restoration. And the cycle just keeps going and going and going. So let me ask you this question. Do you see yourself in a cycle like this? We're all prone to drift away from God, to drift downward because our bent is towards backsliding. Our bent is towards sin. That is our flesh. In fact, sometimes when our lives are too comfortable, we start to coast. And that's what happened in Judges 3, verse 30. Where we read that the land had peace for 80 years. And during that time of ease, they got soft spiritually, and then they slid south. They slid into sin. And the cycle is played out again in Judges chapter 4. The cycle begins with rebellion. And we see in verse 1 that after a judge named Ehud died, The Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We know from reading the rest of the book that the people become repeatedly involved in idolatry and immorality, and instead of serving God, they become selfish and sinful, and they turn their backs on God. 80 years of peace, and during that time, they got softer. They didn't adhere to the law. And before they knew it, they didn't know the law. They didn't follow the law. They didn't care about the law. And after Ehud the judge died, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot about God. But then in verse 2, as a result of their rebellion, we see retribution. And God sold them into slavery where they were tormented and cruelly oppressed for 20 years. And interesting that the word oppressed is the same word used in Exodus to describe their oppression by the Egyptians, where they were oppressed. They were slaves and they were beaten into submission. The commander of these enemies was a man named Sisera. And he had at his disposal 900 iron chariots. And these chariots were used to keep the Israelites in bondage. These iron chariots were plated with iron. They were impenetrable from the arrows that they might have had. They were drawn by as many as 10 horses. Each chariot carried a driver and 3 archers. And on the sides of the chariot were pockets that carried extra bows and hundreds of arrows. There we go. On the wheels, they actually had those sharp knives so that the chariots could just plow through the people, and anybody caught on the edges would just get cut down by these knives sticking out up to 18 inches from the wheels. Simply put, the Israelites were decimated and demoralized, and the only safe place were up in the hills. Matthew Henry points out that the Israelites were unable to do any trading or any traveling or tilling in their fields because the enemy was within their borders and launched at their acts of terror at every turn. So the Israelites were there, but they couldn't do anything. It was retribution from God because they did what was right in their own eyes and they did evil. Now, the last part of verse 3 tells us that after 20 years of living like this, finally, 20 years, finally, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, I sometimes wonder, why did you wait 20 years? Why did you wait so long to repent? And then I realized that we do that all the time. Perhaps you're going through some deep weeds right now, and you don't have an idea of what to do. Turn to the Lord. Repent. It may take them 2 decades before they turn from their backslidden behavior, but at least they did. Folks, it's never too late to come back to the Lord, and it's as simple as crying out to Him for help. There are times when God seems near, and there are other times when you wander and you begin to wonder, where did God go? Well, someone has said, if God seems far away, who do you think moved? God is unchanging. It's time to cry out to Him, to take comfort in the words of Psalm 106, but He took note of their distress when He heard their cry. Repent, turn to the Lord. That's what the Israelites did. And then we see the final part of the cycle is restoration. And at the end of verse 3, God's people look to the Lord for help. And immediately in verse 4, we're introduced to the deliverer named Deborah. She is God's answer to their agony and holds up a unique place in biblical history as the first and only woman to be a judge in Israel. She was a prophetess as well. And Deborah's name literally means honeybee, One commentator remarked that she was sweet to her friends, but sharp to her foes. I don't think it's got anything to do with that, to be honest. Her name is Honeybee. They work nonstop. That's what Deborah did. She was an extraordinary person. She had at least four jobs. First, she was a wife. You may say, that's not really a job. Really? Look at your wife. Ask her. That's a job. Secondly, according to Judges chapter 5, she was a mother. Third, she was a judge. And finally, she was a prophetess who spoke God's word to the people. Her job was not to tell people what she thought, but what God thought. In verses 4 and 5, we read this of Judges chapter 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Now there are some qualities in Deborah's life that make her an extraordinary woman. She spoke for God. Prophetesses are not without precedent in the scripture. There's Miriam in Exodus 15. There's Huldah in 2 Kings. There's Nodiah in Nehemiah. The wife of Isaiah was a prophetess. Anna was a prophetess. There's four daughters of Philip in the New Testament. They all fulfill this role. So the idea of a prophetess is not unusual. A woman who speaks for God. But she didn't just speak for God. She settled disputes. She was an arbitrator. She was a peacemaker. She was a godly woman who was doing this. You know what? Godly women have been doing this for centuries. I think of my mother. She had four sons and a husband. She was the only female in the house. And she acted like an arbitrator at most meals. At most evenings, all the time. We were fighting, we were arguing. That's all we did, that we loved to do it. Whether it was worth arguing or not, she did it. But she was an arbitrator. She settled the disputes. Wives and mothers do it all the time. Perhaps Deborah's prior experience in this hears all about these things. And she's a great woman. In her own home, she probably prepared her to be just a judge, to be an arbitrator. Where would the church be, for that matter, where would the world be, if it wasn't for women like Deborah? So she spoke for God, she settled disputes, and she was greatly respected. In a culture where women were not treated equally with men, were generally relegated to behind-the-scenes role at best. To be esteemed as she was, Deborah must have excelled in her wisdom, and even more importantly, had a godly understanding of people and their problems. But most of all, she was known as a woman who walked with God. She spoke for God, she settled disputes, and she was greatly respected. Greatly respected because she walked with God. She obeyed God. She had not taken the mantle of ministry upon herself, but was simply obedient to the purpose God had for her. God summoned her, and she obeyed. Did you know that effective Christian ministry is a matter of joining in with God where He is working, not just deciding what we can do for God and let's go ahead and do it. It's figuring out what God is doing and working with God, not saying, hey God, I'm going to go do this now. She obeyed God. Without the Lord's enabling and equipping, we can accomplish nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. All that we do without Christ is futile. It's going to end up pretty useless. But she was not only an extraordinary person, she had an extraordinary job to do. And while she's sitting under the palm tree, giving out God's word, gracing people with her wisdom, and telling them what God wants them to know, she sends one of her helpers to bring a man named Barak, the Israelite general. And when Barak arrives, she gives him this message in verses 6 and 7. She says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now I want you to notice, first of all, that she refers to God as Yahweh, his covenant name. He is king and personally committed to a covenant relationship with his people. And secondly, she's not making a suggestion about some sort of strategic warfare here. She is giving a command from God. She said, "This is what God commands you." And thirdly, Deborah makes it very clear that if Barak doesn't do all of this, the Lord will give Sisera, or the Lord, if, let's try this again. If Barak does what God tells him to do, the Lord will give Sisera into his hands. Now think about this for a minute. Deborah is making some very bold statements. Barak is not so sure about this. After all, what does she know about going into battle? What does she know about doing battle with bloodthirsty terrorists? He was the general of the army. He knew what it was like firsthand and how wicked and powerful these fully armed men were. The Israelites didn't even have an army, much less weapons. And so he does what any brave general and man would do. He says this to Deborah: "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." He looks at the prophetess and says to Deborah, "I'll go if you go, please. If you don't go, I'm staying home." Was he not listening? This is what the Lord, what Yahweh, the God of Israel, has commanded you. Go and do this. "Well, I'll go if you go." He could have been afraid or worried that no one would follow him. Or perhaps since Deborah spoke for God, he just wanted to make sure he had access to the Almighty. But his demanding spirit indicates his lack of faith, as he trusted Deborah's relationship with God more than his own relationship with God. He's reluctant to fully obey what God is asking him and commanding him to do. The Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, has given him a personal message saying, "Go, take this many men from this tribe and this tribe. Go to this specific place. Go and do all these things, and God will put your enemies into your hands." But he says, "Well, if Deborah will go, I will go." So Deborah agrees to go with him, but tells him that he will forfeit any honor because the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And so Barak goes and he rallies his 10,000 troops, if we call them that, assembles them on Mount Tabor. Sisera hears about this and brings his 900 chariots to the valley of the Kishon River. And then in verse 14, it says, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' And so Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Deborah gave the word, and Barak did the work. And I want you to notice again how committed Deborah is to God and to His promises. She fires up Barak and says that the Lord has already given Sisera into his hands because the Lord has already gone ahead of them. And you think about this battle strategy a little bit. From a human viewpoint, the Israelites are up on a mountain. The iron chariots are down here in the valley. The mountain is covered in trees. The chariots can't get up there. The Canaanite warriors with their fighting machines are down in the valley. Barak and his 10,000 men are up on the top of the mountain with whatever weapons they could muster. Maybe some sticks. Maybe a few swords. By going down into the valley, they would lose any strategic advantage. How can these poorly armed or possibly even unarmed Israelites stand a chance? The Canaanites had 20 years of victory and military dominance. Barak had 20 years of defeat behind him. Sisera probably had top military strategists with him. Barak had Deborah. But Deborah knew if God commanded it, he would fulfill his promises. And in her mind, God had already given the victory, even before the battle began. And since the Lord was going on ahead of them as the true leader, everything would be taken care of. And then in verse 15, it says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Well, God routed Sisera. Notice that he did so when Barak advanced. Last time I checked, an army that's advancing is not engaging, it's just advancing. But while they were advancing, God routed them. God often chooses to work in tandem with our obedience. Deborah obeyed first by speaking God's truth and urging Barak to obey. Barak obeyed and God slew their foes. And the word routed is also translated discomforted, which means to put in commotion and disturb. And if you skip ahead to Judges chapter 5, you find out exactly how God did this. Judges chapter 5 verses 20 and 21 say that from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. All of the forces of God's creation were arrayed against Sisera, Israel's enemies. The Canaanites worshiped the stars, and now the stars themselves, they turned against Sisera. And the raging river routed the troops. It swept them away. Now, folks, I know this is several thousand years ago, and I know rivers change. But 3 years ago, when I was in Israel, and I stood on Mount Carmel down looking at the brook of Kishon, I can tell you it was no wider than this wall to this wall. The brook itself, where this happened, is a seasonal creek at best. It's a ditch twice the size of those in Charleswood. And yet, God's word tells us that the river Kishon swept them away. All of the troops of Sisera were killed. The banks of the Kishon swelled, turned that plain into a muddy plain where those iron chariots did nothing but sink and became absolutely useless. And verse 17 of chapter 4 tells us that Sisera got away and fled to the tent of a woman named Jael. And Sisera asked her for refuge because his people were on friendly terms with her people. He lies to her. And she invites him in and covers him up. And in verse 19, he asks for some water, and she goes the extra mile, as any good woman should, and gives him a warm glass of milk. And he takes that milk and he drinks it, and as any good glass of warm milk does, it puts you to sleep. Puts you to sleep better than a pastor. And he drinks his milk and he gets very comfortable, and he takes that and covers himself up and falls asleep. And while he was fast asleep, Jael went and picked up a tent peg, picked up a hammer, and according to verse 21, she drove that peg through the temple and into the ground. Put it right through his head. And he died. And a few minutes later, Barak shows up and finds out that Jael had killed his foe, fulfilling the prophecy from Deborah that the honor would go to a woman. Yeah. Folks, this story is about basically two women. One who used her head and her heart. And the other who used her hands and a hammer. Barak and Sisera played much smaller roles. What lessons can we learn from this account, from this story? Well, there's lots of them. First, we learn this. Do what God calls you to do. Deborah was a wife and a mother, a judge and a prophetess. She fulfilled her calling to her family, and she made herself available to help people live in peace with one another. And when God had a message he wanted to communicate, she willingly spoke up. When God revealed a task for her, she took him at his word and obeyed. So what is God calling you to do right now? Women, if you're married, your first responsibility is to your family. If you're single right now, you have even more time to throw yourself into ministry. So what is God prompting you to do? Remember, no matter where God is leading you, he will always go ahead of you. The second thing that we can learn, this one's for the husbands. Allow your wife the freedom to flourish. All we know about Deborah's husband is his name, Lapidoth. That's it. That's all. But he obviously wasn't threatened by her ministry calling. Perhaps he even stayed home with the kids so that she could go and do what God was calling her to do. Guys, one of the most important things that you can do is encourage your wife to be all that God wants her to be, to do all that God is calling her to do. Don't hold her back. If God is calling her to do something, encourage. Allow her the freedom to flourish. The third thing that we can learn is this. God loves to do the extraordinary with ordinary people. The key to Deborah's fruitfulness was her faithfulness. Don't tell yourself that you're not good enough or smart enough or whatever enough. Stop making excuses. I'm going to tell you flat out right now, folks, you're ordinary. But God loves to do the extraordinary with those who are willing. Offer yourself fully to God and he will make the impossible possible. See, God doesn't see problems like we do because he knows in advance what he's going to do to solve them. What obstacles seem impossible to us, God looks at and says, you're going to be amazed at how I solved this one. Whatever obstacles are overwhelming you right now, know that they're nothing to God. Is your faith faltering in a specific area? If it is, well, then it's time to move forward, even when it doesn't make sense to us. When God calls you to do something, just do it. Step out. Let Him take those roadblocks and those potholes and whatever it is that may be in your way and make your path straight and clear. Because He loves to do extraordinary things with ordinary people. The fourth lesson that I see in this is don't ever forget to give God the glory. If chapter 4 is the story of how God used Deborah, chapter 5 is a song that Deborah wrote to recount what God did to give Him the glory. So often music captures our commitment and helps us to focus on the majesty of God. God loves music. When all is said and done, it was God who fought the battle. It was God who caused the river to flood its banks, to render those chariots useless. It was God who took Sisera and made him run across the land to the tent of a woman he knew would be faithful. It was God who actually allowed him to take that nice nap. It was God who deserves the victory and all praise and all glory for this battle. Nowhere does the scripture say Deborah honored more than any other woman. Nor does it say Deborah, an amazing person. In fact, if you flip to Hebrews 11, listing off the people of faith and righteousness, you know who's there? Barak. Not Deborah. But Deborah was faithful. She obeyed God. She was an extraordinary woman who God used, which made her extraordinary. And she spent an entire chapter giving praise to God for the battle that He won. She didn't seek praises for herself. She gave them to God. So don't ever forget to give the glory to God. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. All glory to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are such an amazing God. God, You're almighty. You are supreme. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Father God, we could spend the rest of our lives listing off Your attributes and Your titles and Your characteristics and who You are. We could come up with 10,000 upon 10,000 different ways to describe how wonderful and majestic You are, how holy and loving You are, how just and faithful You are. And God, You alone deserve our glory. You are the only one who is worthy of praise. Father, we thank You that You work through ordinary people. Help us to be faithful, to do what You call us to do. Help us to allow our spouses to flourish, to encourage them to do what You are calling them to do. And most of all, Father, may we never forget to give You the glory. Amen.